We're picking up where we left off in the late spring, or the month of June, actually, with Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. Last time we were in Jesus' teachings, it was anger and murder, and now an even easier topic, lust and adultery. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear this challenging and yet precious part of your word. Teach us, Lord, to hear your voice. We pray through Christ. Amen. One summer, when I was in graduate school, I worked on a construction crew. The worst rumors you have ever heard about construction crews were true of these men. Day after day, they unleashed torrents of obscenities, the most crude, lewd, and degrading language possible. At first, I thought that this was perhaps a show for the seminary student in their midst to kind of shock and show them what they were really like, but after two or three or four, five, 6 weeks of unchanging obscenities, I decided this was the real deal. This is who they are. This is how they think and talk. I tried to interrupt them a few times to change the subject, clean it up a little bit. It never worked. Finally, one day, I took what I would call a counsel of despair and said, "Well, since you," I was looking at the foreman who was the most outspoken of the bunch, "since you are such a fabulous man with women, why don't you tell us about some of your exploits?" He was horrified in his own very special way, which I could not possibly repeat here. He said, "You've got to be kidding me. I've always been faithful to my wife since the first day we were married." This shocked me, and I looked at the others in the crew who a little while later explained. The foreman was not a large man, they said, and his wife is larger and meaner than he is. And he knows that if he ever tried anything, she would simply clobber him. This is why he was faithful to his wife. Now, I don't think God was impressed with the foreman's fidelity, because he was faithful for the wrong reasons, because he was afraid to get caught, because he was afraid that he might pay a price. Whatever his actions, his mind was elsewhere. His mind was unfaithful. Jesus does not simply want us to do the right things, although he certainly wants that. He also wants us to do the right things for the right reasons, the right actions with the right heart and the right motives. That's what he is constantly going to teach us about in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, at the end of June, we saw that Jesus taught about murder, but then quickly moved on to the anger, the despising, the lack of forgiveness and reconciliation that lead to anger, lead to murder. He says, if there is anger, put it aside. If there is enmity, seek reconciliation. So that the actions, no murder, cohere with a mind that is filled with love and peace. Well, the same thing, of course, holds with adultery. Jesus says plainly, "You shall not commit adultery." That's what the law says. But he quickly moves on to the lust that stands behind adultery. He probes to the heart of the matter. This is the opposite of what our culture does. Our culture is entirely superficial with regard to its sexual standards and its discourse. Our billboards, our advertisements, our clothing styles promote lust and immorality. Our comedies laugh at adultery and fornication. Our public policymakers assume that everyone, or almost everyone, under the age of 20 is sexually active, and then they wonder what we should do about the flood tide of sexually transmitted diseases, teenage pregnancy, and even things as deadly as AIDS. The solution, many say, is not abstinence, but safe sex. Well, God's standards, again, are clear. Jesus begins with that which is the law. You shall not commit adultery. Now, when we compare this to other laws, we notice a similarity and yet a difference. Probably almost everyone in this congregation would agree that murder is wrong. You shall not murder, a very popular commandment, and one that almost everyone adheres to, at least physically. There are very few murderers in this world. There's probably a very solid majority that also agrees that adultery and fornication are wrong, but here, the gap between our standards and that we agree to mentally and our behavior is probably a little bit wider. In a church of 1,000 or two, there are probably no murderers. In a church of 1,000 or two, there are probably quite a few adulterers and those who have otherwise violated physically the law of God. And there are many who have suffered adultery or sexual infidelity. Before I go any further, I need to say this. God offers forgiveness to all who repent. Whatever the sin may be, the Scripture says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins, and He will purify us from all righteousness. This is the global, constant promise. If we turn to God for forgiveness, for mercy, with a penitent heart, He will forgive. Period. Furthermore, those of us who taste forgiveness in this fashion should also recognize there may be others who need to taste the same thing as well. Specifically, there are those who offend and those who are offended. And if we are offended, we also need to remember that God has forgiven us and learn to forgive and to trust again in time as well. Adultery is Jesus' first concern. It is the most grievous of sexual sins because it violates the pledge of lifelong faithfulness to one person. And although he only mentions adultery here, there are really others that he has in mind as well. Fornication, premarital sex, is also a sin. It's not mentioned as much in the Bible because most people got married by the time they were 20, and so there wasn't as much of a need to prohibit as there is in a culture where the average marriage age is 25 or more. We could also mention homosexuality. It's right and proper for us to be compassionate and patient and to render aid to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. But it is still extramarital sex, and God blesses sexual expression in marriage and not elsewhere. Those are God's basic standards. But after the standards are laid out, we move quickly. Jesus' emphasis is not so much on the physical deed as on the spirit, the mind, the heart behind that. As he speaks of anger shortly after prohibiting murder, so he speaks of lust shortly after condemning adultery. He says, therefore, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the NIV translation. Another translation says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. That little phrase, with lustful intent, might be a little bit more accurate and points us toward a small riddle. In the original, it could be translated, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her, or anyone who looks at a woman to stir up lust in her. It could be either way. Now, what does that mean? What it means is, it is wrong to look so as to stimulate your own lust, but it is also wrong to look at someone and ask the question, how could I get them to be lustful toward me? How could I try to seduce them? How could I instill desire in them for me? It's wrong to stir up lust in yourself and wrong to stir up lust in others. wise women as well as men know that it is one thing to look attractive, another thing to desire to look seductive. Our culture is not our friend here, but we'll return to that in a moment. Well, some people wonder if these standards that Jesus has might not be perhaps just a little bit too strict. After all, Jesus gave these commandments 2,000 years ago, and a lot of things have changed since then. Specifically, they say, there were good reasons to avoid extramarital sex a couple thousand years ago, but now, of course, we can prevent unwanted pregnancy, which would have been such a terrible problem for a woman and a child long ago. But today, women are liberated, they're independent. Even if they have a child, they can deal with it, and of course, we have ways of preventing a child from being born. People should be free to choose their own lifestyles, people say. Well, we need an answer to this, and to be honest, I'm not sure the Christian community has always done a great job at answering this kind of question. A Christian ethicist named Lewis Smeads, and with a name like Smeads, you better be smart. A Christian ethicist named Lewis Smeads analyzed three not so outstanding ways of defending biblical standards. He says, you've read them, you've heard them. He says, Christians advance what he calls a morality of caution. That is, you see, we should keep our sexuality within marriage because we could get hurt. We could find ourselves pregnant when we don't want to be. We could get a disease. We could find ourselves emotionally scarred. These points are generally valid, we would say, but the problem is they rest on a cost-benefit analysis. It'll be better for you if you don't have extramarital sex. But somebody may say, well, that's your analysis. If we're down to cost-benefit, I may have a plan for getting the benefits and avoiding the costs. So how about a second one? The second would be a morality of concern, which sounds a little bit more noble. Could I hurt others? Could I cause a pregnancy or a disease in someone else? Could I make someone feel guilty or sorrowful? Again, this doesn't sound so very selfish, but it rests on a cost-benefit analysis as well. And somebody may say, I'll take the benefits. I think I can control the costs. There's a morality of personal relationship. The question here is, could this hurt our relationship? Will we learn to exploit one another? Will a young man and young woman, as they move towards sexual expression, truncate the development of their relationship? Will they cut short the slow, gradual, tender process of self-disclosure? Will one yearn for more commitment and another yearn for less and desire to escape? It's not possible, we say, for two people to give themselves to one another sexually and feel the same way afterward. Well, that one sounds a little bit more profound, but still you hear the whiff of self-interest, don't you? Could we somehow get hurt? What is behind Jesus' law? Keep your sexual expression in marriage. What's behind it is God's perfect plan for the human race. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. And the man and his wife, you read in the Bible, were naked, and they felt no shame. Now, this is a trio. These are three points, three things go together. Exclusive loyalty. Dedication to your spouse, if you're married, above all other dedications, before your mother or father, before your child, before your friend, before your work, all of the relationships take second place. Exclusive loyalty. Second, lifelong loyalty. Husband and wife are united. They're close to one another. And third, bodily loyalty. The union of two bodies seals and expresses the union of two minds, two spirits. By its nature, physical union is a life-uniting act, and God intended sexuality to be a seal of the union of two hearts to put it differently, casual sex is a misnomer. There is no such thing. It's not just a bodily function. Our bodies are us. When two bodies are united, two people are united, you can't unite your body and park your soul at the door. So then, to come together physically outside of marriage is not just adultery. It is also a lie. It is a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. It is also thievery. It is taking something that doesn't belong to you. Intimacy, physical intimacy, is a sign of soul intimacy. That's why sexual expression belongs within marriage. And that's why we have to guard against lust. Lust is a mind for adultery. After Jesus warned against the acts, he also warned against the thoughts that lead toward lust. Traditionally, we think of men as being guilty of lust and leering looks and all the rest. But the fact is, I think anybody under 30 certainly knows this, our culture is working hard to teach women to lust after eye candy too. The words of Jesus apply to men and women alike. Now, you have to be very careful to define things. There is nothing wrong with noticing that someone is beautiful or handsome or good-looking. It is one thing to make an aesthetic observation. It is another thing to turn that over in the imagination and entertain immoral fantasies. It is one thing to dress attractively, another thing to dress seductively. The fashion industry is not filled with our friends here. At this moment, or recently, a fashion, sort of a social critic said this: day by day, the average square yardage of boys' fashions grows and grows, and the average number of square inches of girls' outfits shrink and shrink, so that a normally dressed boy looks like a tent-wearing skateboarder. And the average girl looks like something else entirely. The clothing industry does not generally promote modesty. Oh, in 5 years they might. But they're not interested in promoting biblical standards. They're interested in selling clothes. When Jesus addresses the eye and the heart, what he's saying is, adultery doesn't just happen. It begins with the heart. It begins with the mind. It begins with the eye. And then it moves to the body. Job, at one point, said this: I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. If my heart has been led by my eyes, you hear what he says? If my heart has been led by my eyes, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, may the Lord punish me. Again, we have to be careful to be precise. It is not a sin to be tempted. There's nothing wrong with feeling the temptation. We're all assailed by temptations. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. If you believe that Jesus was a real man, and I hope that you do, if you believe that Jesus was a real man, then he noticed that women were attractive and faced sexual temptations. Thoughts entered his mind, but he rejected them. He did not turn them over and over in his mind. He did not indulge fantasies or imagination or plan what he might do. That would be to succumb. Even if only mentally, it would be to succumb. And just as Jesus, so we cannot keep temptations from entering our mind. The question is, what do we do with them when they enter? Martin Luther said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. We cannot keep a thought from flitting into our mind, but we can keep it from taking root and going deep there. Sexuality is good. Even the imagination that permits lust to occur is good in itself. You may say, well, the imagination leads us astray. True. But the imagination is also a precious gift of God. Think of where we would be without the imagination of all the great novelists and playwrights and screenwriters. Where, you know, we would be impoverished if Shakespeare had not imagined that vacillator Hamlet or imagined that brave Henry V. We wouldn't have an arch here in St. Louis if somebody didn't imagine a gateway to the west towering over the city. Imagination is good, just as beauty or handsomeness is good. The question is, what do we do with it? It's always the question with all of God's gifts. Food is good, but there are times when it would be bad to eat food. I'm glad to say, for example, that worship would be, seeing no one eating anything today, worship would be a bad time to indulge in a meal, although food is good. Sleep is good, but there are times when it's not good to sleep. For example, a surgeon in surgery. Nothing wrong with sleep, but not then, please. The same is true of sexuality and the imagination. Imagination is good, but Jesus teaches us to recoil from its misuse. That's what's in the next couple of verses. Jesus says, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. Strong language. Businessmen have been known to say, a little greed can be a good thing. And I suppose some people would say, a little lust could also be a good thing. After all, if coveting is the gateway to our financial health, maybe lust is what leads to marriage. So people would say. Jesus says, no. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, I don't want to see any one-eyed people coming to church next week. The councils of Christendom have always said we must not be literalistic in our reading interpretation of the Bible. If you just think about it, if you wanted really to stop bad seeing, you'd have to gouge out both of your eyes. But even that wouldn't work, would it? Because you would always remember and imagine again. So that's not the idea, that we literally damage ourselves. But there is an idea, and the idea is that our sin should be as repulsive and grotesque, no, actually, more repulsive than amputations and maiming. Jesus says it is better to suffer bodily pain, severe bodily pain, in the present than to eternally suffer separation from God. Our sin should be grotesque to us, even as maiming is grotesque to us. We shudder at the thought of having a hand cut off. We should shudder even more, Jesus says, at the thought of perpetually sinning against God. Again, we have to remember the word of grace. This is not saying that if you commit one sin, you're liable to hell for that one sin. The thought is, if you sin and continue unrepentantly, the thought is, if you give yourself to sin, do not turn to God for grace, and do not have any interest in seeking Him or seeking His standards. That's the first point, you might say. But beyond that, the remark about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand is probably meant to teach us that we should act as if we cannot commit these sins. Act if your hand would seize something that it should not seize. Act as if you have no hand. If your eye would be turned towards something you should not see, act as if you had no eye. If your foot would take you to a place where you should not go, act as if you have no feet. This does bump up against the topic of pornography. The internet's a wonderful thing in many ways. It also, like all technology, cuts two ways. It facilitates gambling and addiction to gambling. It facilitates pornography. Pornography can have a strange grip on the mind and take the eyes in places where it shouldn't go. What should we say? What would Jesus say if he knew about pornography? I'm sure he would first say, don't. But then keep yourself out of the way. Don't let your eye turn there. Act as if you had no eye when you encounter books and magazines and internet sites and email promoting terrible things. And if self-control is difficult, seek a little help. One of the oddest conversations I had with a friend came when, out of the blue, I mean completely without warning, a friend declared to me, you know, Dan, I accidentally, in the strangest way, came upon a stack of pornographic magazines the other day. And I looked at them for half an hour or more. I kind of gave him a look as if, and why are you telling me this during, you know, at the checkout line at the grocery store? And he said, I'm telling you because I don't want it to be my secret. Now, even beyond that, even beyond a friend, it can have a hold. And there, if it really gets a hold, as with any problem, it may be wise to seek a Christian counselor as well. It's a serious thing. Unrepentant sin, followed to its last degree, leads to death. Deliberate rebellion against God leads to death. And Jesus would have us find life. So take your struggles to Him. Take your struggles to Me, He says. Find mercy in Me. Ask Me to renew, and I will do so. What would be the path to renewal? Well, among other things, we would say that the Bible encourages contentment. The Bible actually encourages contentment a number of times. It tells us we should be content with our position in life, content with our possessions. For example, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And by gain, it's a financial term that he uses there. We should be content in all the circumstances of life. If we are single, we should be content with our singleness. If we are married, we should be content with the one that God has given us. Our culture encourages us to be discontented. The culture of beauty and fitness seems to imply that everyone should stay really good looking for a long, long time. Movies imply that those who are single are missing the greatest thing in life. Television comedies teach us that if our spouse is not so smart or accomplished, it's a lot of fun to ridicule them. It's comedy, don't you know? Think of almost any show where there are married people. And you will see it. Self-improvement gurus tell us, keep yourself sharp. And if your spouse doesn't, well, then you just might want to move on. In a marriage, each husband and wife has enough failings that these sorts of innuendos are somewhat plausible. There are always little problems in marriage. Just last night, the temperature declined to a delicious 53 degrees. And then problems about sleeping resurface. Cover grabbing. Sheet grabbing. It's okay if you grab the sheets, but then you turn in such a way that it completely tears them off me. It happened 5 times last night. So the accusation goes. And then, of course, you know, the debate about the window. Do we keep the windows open? Some people love the sounds of crickets and tree frogs and locusts chirping out their coldness. Some people like the sound of trucks and cars and revving motorcycles at 3 a.m. My wife is one of these people. We have our little debates. How can you possibly like motorcycles roaring at 3 a.m. Oh, there are lots of things to be discontented about, does the Bible say. The Bible says God has given us this man, this woman, You see, of course, don't you, that discontentment with a spouse drives out love and respect. Discontentment is prideful, for it says, I deserve better. Discontentment is an act of distrust in God. It amounts to questioning His decision to give us this man or this woman. Our culture says, get the best partner you can. We should paraphrase John F. Kennedy and say, ask not what your spouse can give for you. Ask what you can give for your spouse, the one God has given you. Contentment leads to faithfulness. And I believe that faithfulness is probably finally the key to staying right in our body and in our heart. In a marriage, we all fail. Some people think our marriage is difficult because of the flaws that you have, oh wife, oh husband. I would say rather this. The issue is not the flaws in your spouse. The issue is your response to the flaws in your house. There is no ideal man. There is no ideal woman. I say that to the married and to the single alike. There is no person free from flaws. Young people look for a compatible partner. It is a vain quest. No two sinners can ever be perfectly compatible. When two people rub elbows over and over, you find there are bony places. And you can get hurt. Then what? Well, then we turn to the God who's been hurt far more by our bony places and our sins, and has taught us how to forgive. If we find it difficult to be content, to be thankful for our spouse, think how difficult it must be for God to be content with us, even though the church is His bride. How unfaithful we are and how He remains faithful to us. When your spouse's failures loom large, when the troubles of life loom large, and you want to give up, be discontent, think how God does not give up on us. Think of the words of Hosea when he compared the people of Israel to an unfaithful spouse and said he would discipline, he would chastise, but he also said this, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. I will betroth you to me in love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you will acknowledge the Lord. As we behold the faithfulness of God and are drawn to that, the beautiful thing is that God is still being faithful to us. And not only saying, come and do, He's also saying, I am working in you. I am restoring and renewing you. And I will allow you to be faithful to me in turn. Whatever your circumstances of life, married or single, with joys aplenty or with hardship facing you, I am faithful to you. Live a life of faithfulness to one another. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we would behold you in your mercy and your faithfulness and find in ourselves a desire to be faithful to first husbands and wives and then, Lord, to the others around us, especially if we're single. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Set us afresh on a new standing through your righteousness and your mercy. Let us walk with you in contentment and in joy. We pray through Christ. Amen.